Good morning. It's great to see some of Paul's family here this morning from Nevada. Special welcome to you this morning. Well, last week, Evan taught us how Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey to become the suffering servant on a ransom mission for sinners. And then we learned about Jesus taking the authority in the temple. This morning we will learn that Jesus' unbelievers continued to question him, but how Jesus used their attacks to affirm that he indeed is the Messiah. So we left off in Luke chapter 20, verse 8, so we will start this morning verse 9 and finish the chapter. Luke 20, verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May it never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of the Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet.' David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most wonderful seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Well, we have a lot to go through this morning. Our first point is that Jesus died so that you may enter God's vineyard. In verses 9 to 19, Jesus tells a parable that is known more commonly as the parable of the tenants. Now, at the end of the parable in verse 19, it's stated that the teachers of the law and the chief priests knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against them. In other words, the symbolism in this parable is not very difficult to correlate. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 5:7, we read, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delights. The tenants represent the leaders of Israel who had been entrusted to give leadership over the vineyard. The servants are the prophets who came to reap fruit for the owner, but were persecuted. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26b reads, they killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. The heir is a picture of Jesus himself, the son of the owner, and he was killed because he was considered by the tenants as in their way. Now, this parable once again shows us that Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen to him. He was about to be rejected and be killed by those in leadership because they were not willing to honor the Son, but rather desired to be in charge of the vineyard themselves. Now, as a final result of such rejection of the Son, we learn in verse 16 that the vineyard was given to others. You know, we see a picture here of God's sovereign plan. God made a covenant with Israel, whom went on to reject God's prophets and crucify the Messiah, which grafted us Gentiles into God's promise to Israel. Now, both believing Jew and believing Gentile belong to God and are rightful partakers in his vineyard. If we look at the book of Acts, we see this same progressive correlation taught to us. The evidence of Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah is in Acts chapter 7, as they stoned Stephen for preaching about Jesus. Then in Acts 8, the gospel went from the Jews to also the Samaritans who were half Jews. And then in Acts 10, the gospel went forth to all nations, to the Gentiles. You know, what a wonderful reminder here that everything that happened to Jesus was a part of the Father's sovereign plan to bring Jew and Gentile together through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's look back to the question that the teachers were asking Jesus last week as Evan taught. Verse 20 from last week, the question was, who gave you this authority? Remember, Jesus had just gone into the temple and he had said, what are you doing in my Father's house? You guys are making a mess of this place. And the leaders asked him, well, who gave you this authority? Well, Jesus was now explaining that answer through parable. Jesus was explaining, here's my authority to which I speak. I am the son of the owner. And you've rejected the prophets, and now you are about to beat me and kill me as you seek to cast me out of the very vineyard which I rightfully own. I am the heir to that vineyard. And this is exactly what they tried to do, as verse 19 says, the teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest him immediately. See, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they wanted to be in charge of the vineyard. They saw Jesus as their obstacle to overcome. Now, under Jewish law, any man could lay claim to ownerless property. So these leaders thought that if they killed Jesus, they could lay their own claim over Israel. They could be the ones who would be in charge. And once again, this is what the leaders had been trying to do. In John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, we read, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Jesus was the heir that needed to be removed because he was in their way. They thought that it was their place, it was their nation. This is the precise issue that so often plagues people into destruction. They want to be in charge. They don't want anybody getting in their way. Yes, even Jesus. Honoring Jesus as the one with the rightful authority over their life becomes an obstacle in their own agenda. Jesus is getting in my way. I want to lead my life my way. I want to live my life my way. I don't want to be directed. I don't want to be accountable. I don't want to be the servant. I don't want to be a tenant. I want to be the owner, so I will live my life my way. I will not come under Jesus' authority. You know, this is the ultimate spirit behind a rejection of Jesus Christ. I want it my way. I will be the owner of my life. I will not come under the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, on this note, it's imperative to realize that all believers are actually tenants. None of us are the owners of God's kingdom, meaning it's by His grace and His grace alone that has allowed us to become part of His vineyard, and not because we deserve it, not because we have accomplished it by our own laborious efforts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 reminds us, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now, on a similar note, we are told in verse 17 that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus was explaining that He is the very basis that there even is a vineyard. He's the reason for it. In other words, without Jesus, there is no salvation. Without Jesus, there is no covenant to Israel. There is no grafting in of the Gentiles. Without Jesus, there is no foundation for God's kingdom. Now, this word capstone, your version may say cornerstone. It's made up of two Greek words, which mean head of the corner. Now, the point is that this is the stone that bears all the weight of the entire structure. Without this stone, then everything will just crumble and cave in and fall apart, and all we will be left with is a big pile of useless rubble. Once again, there can't even be a kingdom of God without Jesus, because He is the very core foundation. Without Jesus, there's nothing solid to build upon but a pile of rubble, because He is our salvation. And of course, the believer's salvation and inclusion into the vineyard was accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection, which was about to happen. Now, moving on this morning to verse 18, Jesus explains, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." You know, this is so true. Everyone who comes to Jesus must become broken. They need to come to the place where they admit their need for Jesus and that He is their only hope and that He is their rightful heir to salvation. Now, what about those that refuse? Well, we are told here that they will be crushed in judgment for the refusal to bow their knee and honor Jesus. You know, there's a great invitation here in this chapter given to us, as well as a great warning. We are invited to humble ourselves in order to be forgiven by Jesus, who has the rightful authority to wash away our sins and graft us into His kingdom. That's the invitation. Now, we're also reminded here that those who stubbornly refuse, those who say, "No, I will be the leader in my life. Get out of my way, Jesus." To those who refuse, they will have God's holy wrath fall upon them and they will be crushed. The only solid foundation for you and I to stand upon is this: Jesus on the cross, who died for my sins and rose again in victory and now holds all authority and the keys to heaven and hell. Jesus died so that you may inherit life. That's why He died, so that you may inherit life. Well, secondly this morning, we see a call to surrender our lives to Jesus and give Him our worship. Verse 19 states that the teachers of the law and the chief priests who were looking for a way to arrest Jesus, that they were afraid of the people. Meaning, they had to find a way to make Jesus look guilty because public opinion about Jesus would not allow them to simply arrest Him for no apparent reason. So in verse 20, they sent in some spies. Now these were basically men hired by the Pharisees to secretly appear friendly and supportive of Jesus in order to find out, how do we get rid of this guy? How do we find this guy? How do we trap him? How do we get him to say something which we will then use against him because we want him out of the vineyard? Now, the question they asked Jesus as a setup in verse 22 was a very, very loaded question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This was a very heated question. Now, the hired spies knew that the Jews were upset at having to pay taxes to a pagan government who served pagan gods, and they also despised the unfair tax system they were subject to. So if Jesus answered simply yes, and that he were to show approval for Caesar, then he would be accused of denying allegiance to God only. See, paying tribute to anyone except God alone was viewed by some as dishonoring to God. Actually, to pay taxes was even viewed by some of the radicals as a means of actually honoring a pagan system. So don't even pay them the taxes, because then you show approval for the system. Now, if Jesus answered no, then he would be considered a rebel to Rome, and he would immediately be arrested. The Pharisees figured that no matter his answer, whether he says yes or whether he says no, they would have him backed into a corner. Well, they didn't expect Jesus to speak the only answer possible that would fully honor God but not dishonor Caesar. Now, money, just like today, was a sign of earthly power. But back in Jesus' day, money had much more symbolism and meaning than it does in our day. So when a king would conquer a nation, one of the first things he would do was to issue his own coinage. And these coins were a guarantee of his kingship and his power. So wherever that coin was deemed valid, that is where the king's power was acknowledged and where it ruled. Now, these coins would typically include the image of the king's head and were therefore thought to be the property of his kingdom. Now, in Caesar's kingdom, people had to pay a poll tax to him just for the sole reason of existing. Are you alive? Then you will pay a tax to me in my kingdom. If you were living and breathing in Caesar's kingdom, then for that very right or privilege, he required you to pay him for it. Now we learn here that Jesus saw through their hollow praises, and he knew he was facing a double-edged sword, and so he asked them for a coin. And when they acknowledged that the coin has a picture of Caesar's head on it, he tells them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." In other words, he's looking at this coin, he sees, oh, that's clearly Caesar's head, give it to him. Now, in other words, he didn't tell them to pay tribute to or to worship Caesar. He simply noted that if Caesar's picture was on the coin, then they should simply give it to him. But here's the real kicker. Jesus doesn't stop with these words, but he goes on to say, "And give to God what is God's." See, this is such a powerful point that we can't miss out on this morning. So let me ask you a couple questions. Whose image has been written on you? Is there someone that you owe honor and worship to just for the sole reason of your existence and for the fact that you are here this morning and you are living and breathing at this very moment? Well, the answer is yes. Back in Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of the Bible, verse 27, we read, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, they were created." Now, remembering Jesus' rationale, let's apply it once again. If they were to give to Caesar anything that had his image on it, then if you and I were created in God's image, then we were created to be his property. Isn't that awesome? So to give to God what is God's is simply another way of saying you need to give him your entire being. We've been stamped with his image and we owe him our utmost worship because he is our creator. He is our sustainer. We literally owe him our very breath today. See, every one of us owes our lives to God. Now, sadly, unbelievers are not paying their taxes, so to speak. So to speak, they are stealing from their Creator because they haven't yet surrendered or given themselves back to Him. You and I were created to become worshipers of our Creator, and it starts by giving our life to Jesus. Notice a complete polar opposite from the first point. They refused. They did not want to surrender to Jesus. Yet we learn here we were created to be his worshipers. He is the rightful heir of the vineyard. Now Jesus' answer, it dumbfounded and amazed the sneaky spies trying to entrap him. And verse 26 explains that they were astonished by his answer and became silent. You know, it truly is a humbling moment for each one of us when we actually come to realize that we have been created in God's image and therefore He deserves our worship. No wonder they couldn't say anything. What do you say to that? Thirdly, this morning, we are talking about a life and death issue. Now, in verse 27, the Sadducees enter the scene to try their own attempts to stop people from putting their faith in Jesus as Messiah. Now, the Sadducees were small in number, but they were very powerful. They were very wealthy. They consisted mostly of priests and the upper class. Now, the Sadducees thought of themselves as the most educated and most blessed by God and most elite people around. Now, in regards to the scriptures, the Sadducees only accepted the five books of Moses, and they minimized the prophets, and they actually outright rejected the oral traditions of the Pharisees. In many ways, the Sadducees were the ancient version of the modern liberal theologian. They often disregarded what was written in other parts of Scripture when it suited them to do so. Now, it had come to the point by this time where they did not believe in life after death or even in spirits at all. It's crazy when you begin to compromise in the scriptures what one day you will believe, what you never thought you would believe. You know, it shouldn't shock us when liberal theologians in our day, when they don't believe in hell. It shouldn't shock us when they teach polytheism, when they are sympathetic towards other means of salvation than solely in Jesus Christ. It shouldn't shock us when we see modern theologians embrace interfaith movements, when they teach about evolution and billions of years, when they redefine or even bless what the Bible says is sin. You know, the list goes on, but the point here or the reminder here is that this is not new. This is not something we're just beginning to see 2,000 years after the fact. Well, certainly we could probably agree that we're seeing an increase in this tolerance. We're seeing an increase in this liberal theology, which is anti-biblical. Yes, we could probably agree on that, but this is not a new situation. Jesus also encountered these apparent theologians who ironically didn't adhere to the very basics of God's word. They twisted. They even outright ignored Scripture to suit their own desires. You know, you and I should not be surprised when we see these things happening in our churches right before our very eyes, because it's been going on for a very long time already. So the Sadducees, who remember, figured they were the super smart. They were the rich and powerful. They were the blessed by God group. They asked Jesus a hypothetical question. Now, be aware here that they asked this question out of mockery in order to point out the nonsense of Jesus' teaching. Verse 27 states that they didn't believe in the resurrection. But what do they ask Jesus about? The resurrection. Again, it was a trap to corner Jesus and make him look foolish. Now, based upon Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 to 10, if a married man died childless, it was his brother's responsibility to marry his brother's widow and have children. Now, this was one of the ways that God had made a provision to help the poor and powerless in a society that gave a widow little to no means to provide for herself. So the Sadducees, thinking they have Jesus backed into a corner, just like the Pharisees and spies thought, they asked Jesus in verse 33. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Since the seven were married to her. In other words, this makes no sense. Anybody with half a brain knows this. You know, I'm sure many of us have also met people who think they have the most amazing question to stump you with. That they have the most amazing question that will cause you to stumble in your faith and wonder why you've been so uneducated to put your faith in a Bible that is thousands of years old and a Jesus that you can't see with your physical eyeball. Now, just as a quick side note here, regarding the Pharisees, you remember from our John series a couple years ago that when Lazarus died, Jesus took his time, and remember, he did not show up until the fourth day. Why? Well, because by that time, by the fourth day, everybody was convinced that he was definitely dead now. Actually, it says in John 11:39, that Martha commented that his body stank. So yes, Lazarus was not in a coma. Lazarus was literally dead. Everybody could be in agreement. Okay, we're all in agreement. He's dead now, right? Oh, yes, he is. We even smell the fact, the proof of that. Then what happened when the stone was rolled away? Well, Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. See, Jesus had just said in John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, he had just said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And immediately after this, he rose Lazarus from the dead. So Lazarus coming back to physical life would have meant to the people, well, clearly his spirit never died then. Yes, his body then, but clearly his spirit never died, only his body. And this was a big problem with what the Sadducees taught. This is why we read in John chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. See, Lazarus was walking evidence that the spirit does not perish, and the Sadducees wanted to have Lazarus dead once again so that people did not believe in Jesus. You know, I make that link only to share with you this morning that some people have the most firm opinions, but they can't explain away the miracles and the changes they see in people's lives who have been touched by Jesus. You know, ask all the stumping, highly educational questions you want, but I can show you life after life after life that has been radically changed by faith in Jesus. You know, Jesus is still asking that same question to people. Will you trust that I am the resurrection and the life? Because he who believes in me will spend eternity in heaven. They will not perish. You know, we are talking here about a literal and eternal life and death issue. These are not just spiritual stories in order to have us walk away this morning with a little bit more of spiritual insight. We are literally talking about heaven and hell, life and death. Now back to verses 34 to 36a. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels." Now, first of all, Jesus explains to the highly educational Sadducees, he's explaining to them that they're actually clueless to what the afterlife is like. These so-called super smart theologians weren't actually too bright at all, but actually they were only simply rebellious to God's word. You know, once again, the same is still true today. Jesus then teaches that there is a different order in the afterlife. The things as we know them on earth will not be the same in the afterlife. Basically, he's explaining to them, you guys think you can compare this world with the afterlife. You don't know what you're talking about. This world is so radically different than the afterlife, you don't get it. You know, so I can assure you of this. Not a single believer will even be mildly disappointed with what heaven is like. The real issue is that we are not designed with our earthly order to properly comprehend all that heaven will be like. Now, we do read insight in Scripture. We are given descriptions. We are given some pretty clear hints. But as far as being able to say, yeah, I get it, I understand it. No, you don't get it, you don't understand it. You may get a few little tidbits. True. And Jesus is explaining to the Sadducees, you're taking your earthly understanding and you're trying to transfer it over to the afterlife. It doesn't work. You aren't even designed. You're not capable of fully comprehending the afterlife. So these so-called experts are being taught from Jesus, who himself came from heaven, that he's not the fool. They had gone to mock him with his understanding and how foolish he would look, because we'll think of the chaotic confusion. Well, whose wife is she going to be in heaven then? She was married to all seven. And Jesus is explaining to these experts that he's not the fool. Rather, they are ignorant of the true reality. And he even affirms to them in verse 36 the existence of angels. Remember, they didn't believe in angels either. So they got a double whammy here for their refusal to believe either in the afterlife or in spirits. See, once again, these super smart theologians were trying to sarcastically point out to Jesus that such a belief in an afterlife would contradict Moses' teaching to marry your brother's widow, because then there would be this huge, ridiculous dilemma of whose life would she be later on then? Come on, it makes no sense. Use your noggin. Think about this. Can't believe you believe this stuff. But Jesus teaches them that the only contradiction is that these guys claim to be theologians while they twist and reject the Scriptures. Now, sadly, there are still people today who are very much like the Sadducees. They claim to be Christian, but they do not actually believe in major doctrines like the virgin birth, like the atonement of Jesus' blood, or the literal death and resurrection of Jesus, or that there is no other name by which we are to be saved. Be very wary of so-called smart, super spiritual theologians who don't uphold a simple faith in Jesus' blood on the cross for their righteousness. Be very wary of those who do not uphold a firm belief in the inerrancy of the Bible. Now, Jesus isn't quite done with the Sadducees yet, and he goes on to say to them in verses 37 and 38, "But in the account of the bush, Even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Now here's what's so amazing about Jesus' response to the Sadducees. Just like the answer he had given when he was asked by the spies for a coin, and then he gave them a response that was far more than they were capable of chewing on, he now does the exact same thing with the Sadducees. And here's the best part. He does it from the books of Moses. It's incredible. Jesus points out that Moses, remember, the only prophet they truly acknowledged, that Moses believed in the afterlife. In Exodus 3:6, we read that as Moses approached the burning bush, that God spoke forth to him. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now the point here is this. Those three men had already physically died. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were no longer a part of history here in the world. They had already died. But Moses spoke about their confession as current tense. I am, not I was. God didn't appear and go, hey, I was their God. Remember, they're dead now. He said, I am, right now. I'm their God. He shows up and he says, I am their God. Meaning, they must still be alive. They must still be serving their God. Jesus then tells them he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. At this point, even though the Pharisees were against Jesus, they joined in celebrating that the Sadducees were wrong. Verse 39 and 40, some of the teachers of law responded, well said, teacher. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus defeated the Sadducees on their own turf by quoting Moses. So let's be really clear this morning. There is an afterlife. Heaven and hell are not metaphors. They are not spiritual allegories. They are real eternal places. And the fact is that those who put their faith in Jesus' blood shed for their sins are the only ones that will be declared righteous and will enter heaven. Now, why are they righteous? Because they were good? No, absolutely not. If that were the case, nobody would enter. So why will they be deemed righteous? By what Jesus did on the cross and he rose again 3 days later. And they say, I put my trust in you, Jesus, because I can't do it on my own. You know, that is the real life issue of life and death. Do you trust? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Do you believe that he is God's son, the rightful heir, the one with the genuine authority, the one with the keys to heaven and hell, the one who came to be sacrificed on your behalf so that you could enter heaven and have eternal life? Do you believe? It literally is a life and death issue. Well, lastly this morning, have you confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior? Now, at the end of the chapter, none of Jesus' enemies, none of them want to talk to him anymore. You know, it seems to be it. Whenever they talk to him and they think they got him cornered, it never turns out as they planned. It always turns out against them, and nobody wants to talk to him. However, Jesus is not done teaching yet, so now Jesus is the one who starts asking the question as he is testing people's thoughts that they already know all about the Messiah. He's simply asking them, do you know about the Messiah? Well, yeah, of course. Are you sure? How positive are you? He was speaking as an appeal for them to amend their view of him. This is still the same issue we face today. Some people think, just like the Pharisees and the spies and the Sadducees, they think, I already know all about Jesus. I understand what Christianity is. I get it. But in reality, here's what may be going on. Some of these ultra-smart people are actually, unfortunately, clueless. They're using their human intellect trying to understand spiritual things, and they think they know all about Jesus, they think they know all about Christianity, and in reality, they don't. Others are simply untaught. Some write off Jesus' words because they don't understand a portion of Scripture in the Bible. They may even think that it sounds kind of ridiculous to me. Why would you believe in what this Bible tells you? Why would you believe? I don't get this. What about this? What about this part of Scripture? Explain that to me. It makes no sense. Some people think they already get it. They already know. Some people think it's ridiculous to trust, put your faith in a man-made book that tells you to look to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Others form their opinion over completely wrong assumptions and human wisdom, and some are just simply plain wrong in their discernment and judgment. And so, Jesus appeals here for his unbelievers to take one more look at him. Remember, these unbelievers were very religious. They were very spiritual. They were the ones who were ultra convinced, we know all about the Messiah. We know all about the Scriptures. Unfortunately, they were also the ones trying to get rid of Jesus because that's how convinced they were that he was not the Messiah. Jesus is appealing, take one more look at me. He does this by asking these highly religious people who, again, would have known the Scriptures. He asks them, how is it that they say the Christ is the Son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, at first glimpse, you'd almost think, like, is Jesus trying to convince them he's not the Messiah? Why is he saying this? Why is he asking them a question to make them think, well, what's going on here? See, there's a very powerful point here that Jesus wanted his unbelievers to grasp. Jesus is asking his opponents that if according to King David's own words, that according to his words, that if the Messiah will be his physical descendant, then how can his own offspring be referred to as his Lord? Makes no sense, right? That's the question Jesus is asking. If according to David's own words that the Messiah will be his physical descendant, then how could he refer to his own offspring as the Lord? In other words, Jesus is using the Scriptures they say they believe in to explain that the Messiah has already been prophesied to be both a physical descendant of David and the Lord himself. Or as Jesus says in Revelation 22:16, I am both the root and the offspring of David. See, unless they were willing to admit that the Messiah would be both the Son of God with an earthly nature and a divine nature, then their hands were tied. Remember, they were trying to ask him a question that would back him into a corner, and then it would be like, oh, we got you now. And Jesus asked them a question. They can't answer the question. There's no answer they can give unless they're willing to admit, oh, you're right. David prophesied that his own descendant would be his God. Oh, so therefore, the Messiah must have a God nature and a man nature. Oh, They couldn't answer the question. You know, this is why in Matthew's account, we read in Matthew 22:46, in response to this question, we read, "No one could say a word in reply. And from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions." In other words, they're stumped. They realize that their number had been called, and the very scriptures had predicted what the Messiah would be like. They didn't know what to say, so they said nothing. They didn't dare dialogue with Jesus again. See, when it comes to whether or not there is evidence to conclude that Jesus is indeed God's Son who came to earth to die for our sins, it's not an issue that there isn't much to talk about. The truth is, there's so much to talk about that many people would rather just not talk about it at all. They don't want to talk about eternal life or eternal death. They might be asked a question they're not prepared to answer. So some, like we read here, they'd rather zip their lips and walk away. Why? Well, perhaps like many of Jesus' unbelievers, it's an issue of accountability and lordship. Again, going back to point number one. See, this chapter is filled with Jesus' opponents going to him in order to point out his errors, but they are left not wanting to talk to him anymore because it was their own errors that were bursting forth and revealing something. Revealing something they didn't want to talk about. Revealing something they weren't prepared to dialogue about. And it was revealing their sin. And therefore, their need for a Savior. So a question for you this morning as we wrap things up. Have you recognized your need to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior? Are you convinced that He is the one who holds the keys to your eternal destination? Are you convinced that He is the Christ who loved you enough to die a torturous death in order to be raised again with proper authority to forgive your sins and bring you into His kingdom? Do you believe that? You know, the last few verses sadly point out the hollow beliefs, the shallow practices of Jesus' religious enemies who would not confess faith in Him. You know, they thought they were filled with righteousness. They had the best seats in the temple. They had these wonderful long prayers. They certainly appeared as, wow, they're so spiritual. Well, Jesus explains that they are actually entrenched in their sins. You know, to wrap things up this morning, that's the whole point. Each one of us is called to confess that we are a sinner, that we are entrenched in our sins. Each one of us is called to put our faith in Jesus because He is the Messiah who came to save us, who came to bring us into His kingdom. Have you invited Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life? Do you know Jesus? Are you sure? Are you ready for the afterlife? Let's pray. Father, we bless you this morning. We exalt your holy name. Lord, it's true. There simply are not words to even speak back to you to properly acknowledge and give you worship for what you've done for us. Father, we're simply left to praise you and to attempt with our words that cannot properly express how incredible you are that you created us in your own image. You created us with purpose. You created us to know your only begotten Son, to put faith in him, to worship you, Jesus. We bless you that you came to do that for us which was impossible, and that's to forgive our sins and to make us righteous. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that you, Jesus, are our only righteousness. We acknowledge this morning that we believe there is literally an eternal life and death after this earthly life is over. Lord, we also acknowledge that we believe that you are the Messiah, Jesus, that you are the one whom faith in you, in what you've done for us, is what will determine where we will spend our afterlife. And to be mindful this morning that you did this for us, out of your love for us. Lord, there's no words to even describe, but we say thank you. Lord, may our lives, those who have put our faith in you, may they be an expression, an appropriate means of worship to you for your holiness, for your grace. In Christ's name.